Appreciate you being here. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for the folks that have come out tonight. We pray your blessings upon all that we try to get done tonight. We love you very much. Thank you for all you do for us now, Lord, and just pray your blessings upon this time. And Lord, we just thank you for all you do for us. In Jesus' name, for a sake we ask it. Amen. Want to welcome all of our YouTube folks, and got a lot of good questions that came in off the internet and off of you guys too, so we'll have a good time. You know, my first question here has to do with drinking wine, so we'll handle that first, and we can call this happy hour in our Bible study. How'd that be? Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I like this because this came out of one of you guys. I like this because you guys are paying attention and seeing things like this, and boy, that's the key. So 1 Timothy chapter 3 here. It says here, I'm going to read verse 1. It is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, not given to hospitality, apt to teach. And here's the question. Not given to wine, nor striker, nor greedy of filthy lucre, that's money, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the house of God? That one verse right there would tonight take out about 85% of the pastors but pastoring, but we like to pick and choose what we follow. Now, compare that to Titus chapter 2. I'm going to read the first three verses here. But speak thou of the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers or good things. And the question here is, how come that the older women can drink wine and the pastor here or the bishop cannot? And that's a really good question. Let me lay down the precedent for drinking wine in the New Testament church here, which, one, we know never has anything to do with communion, ever, 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 ever. But turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Here is the precedent that is set. And, you know, this is what you have here. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. Let's pick it up. Let's pick it up in verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word of doctrine. I must stop here and put in a little personal application. My buddy and our good friend from Ohio, Sean, him and his wife and his boys, they were out here a while back. He is probably one of the greatest assets to this church, even though he doesn't go here. He prays for this church constantly. I get a text from him every Sunday morning that he's praying for me, the church, the service. He's just a really great guy. And he's got great kids. They're all in the ministry. Great wife. Just love the Lord. Well, evidently, by listening to my jibber-jabber on Sunday mornings about Reese cups, he sent me in the mail a pack of two Reese cups that each one were a half a pound apiece. And there was two in the pack. And the note with it is that, as a pastor, I am worthy of double honor. Thank you, Sean. Anyway, I just had to throw that in there. Let's go on here. Where was I? Where did I finish? 17? Okay. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word of God. For the scripture saith that thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. That means that you pay a pastor who is, because he's like the ox. When he's treading out the corn, they allowed him to eat the corn that he was treading out. Same principle. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke because before all, that all others may also fear. Then he says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man. That's ordination, ordaining somebody. Lay hands on no man suddenly. And that means that, you know, a kid, somebody has to prove themselves before you send them out or ordain them. Neither be partakers of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Now, here's what he says in verse 23. And this is the precedent for drinking wine wherever you find it. And we'll go back and look at those two and see what he's talking about. This is Paul to Timothy. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. So from this verse, the precedent is set that even though drinking, gluttony, social hour, communion, all of the worldly drinking of wine was not done, here it's for medicinal purposes. Now, somebody that doesn't think the thing through, you know, would say, well, you know, but stop and think about it. When you get a really, really bad cold and you go to the doctor and your congestion is 10 plus, they'll give you cough syrup with codeine. Codeine is a narcotic. It's illegal. You can get addicted to it very quickly. But it's given to you as a narcotic for medicinal purposes. You're going to find that we just legalized for medical, we did it the whole nine yards, but they had talked about legalizing marijuana for medical purposes. And for people who have cancer or people who are in incredible pain, it was to be licensed to be used for medicinal purposes. Of course, in the world we live in, you know, they passed the medical marijuana on Monday. You had 3 million chronic back pain patients on Tuesday. But that's the idea behind it. You know, we hear a lot about fentanyl and fentanyl killing people coming across the border. That's because of the way that fentanyl is produced in China, with a design to kill anybody who takes it. But fentanyl, given through a doctor's prescription, is used in medical deals. And yet, you know, it kills thousands of people every year. It's an illegal narcotic, but you have it. You have the people, like with Oxycontin or oxycodone, the medical pills for pain. They're illegal to have without a prescription. And they're very addicting, and people get caught up on it being addicted to pain pills all the time. But what my point is this, all this stuff is illegal as far as the world is concerned, and it's bad as the world is concerned for just everyday consumption. But in the medical realm, it's okay. When it's on, when it's a controlled substance that is given by a doctor to somebody with the right thing that it's going to deal. Back in this day, wine could be used for medicinal purposes. There's people today, and I'm not one of them, I don't like the taste of any alcoholic beverage, never have, but there are people today that swear by that if you drink a glass of wine a day, you know, that it is really good for you. Maybe it is or maybe it isn't. Reese cups one a day are my deal. But it's a thing where, you know, there are some medicinal values to it. But in the New Testament times, it's very clear, and this is the precedent here, that he tells Timothy, who was obviously having some stomach problems, to drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Now, when I used to go to the mission years and years and years ago, when I first came to Kansas City, and there wasn't a lot of drugs then, it was all drunks. Every drunk in the world knew where this verse was. And, you know, they'd always, we'd get up there preaching, and a guy'd come up afterwards, and he'd say, "Now, preacher," this actually happened, he says, and he, you know, he smelled like a brewery. And he said, "Now, preacher, you know it's all right to drink." And I said, "What's your name, buddy?" He said, "My name is Claude." And I said, "Well, Claude, no, it's not all right to drink." And he said, "No, preacher, the Bible, it says in the Bible that it's all right for a man to drink wine." So I said, "Okay, Claude, where is that?" "I don't know where it's at, but you know it's in there." And I said, "Well, it's in 1 Timothy, you know, 5:2, Claude, and it says a little wine." But that's what human nature does with it. So the precedent. In biblical times, they used wine, the fermented wine, for medicinal purposes. Now, as that the precedent, let's go back to our first questions here, Titus. Let's go back and look at Titus 2. Now here it's talking about the aged women. And when you find something like this, then you always want to interpret it by the principle that you got. The aged women likewise, that they may be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine. That means that only for medicinal purposes, like 1 Timothy 5:2, that they're allowed to do that too. So once you set the precedent, then you got to interpret what you read based on the precedent. Now, over here in 1 Timothy is just a slightly bit different. And this will be 1 Timothy 3:3. But here again, watch how the context works here. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober. Now that sober there isn't meaning sober from not drinking, but sober about the things of life. You don't make a joke out of things that are serious. And then he says, not given to wine, nor striker, nor greedy, nor filthy lucre, but patient and not a brawler, not covetous. Now here, it says he's not given to wine. Now that could be taken at face value that he's not allowed to take it for medicinal purposes. But we know that's not true because Timothy was a pastor, see? And so he was told it was okay. So there has to be something else here that goes along with this, and the answer to that is in the context of that verse. Look at it. Not given to wine, nor striker. Striker is somebody that gets into a bar brawl, hits people. Nor greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler. There it is again. So the not given to wine here isn't what Timothy's been told to do by Paul. This is in the context of not getting drunk and fighting in a barroom brawl someplace by being a striker and a brawler, because that's what's happened when you drink too much whatever. So you got to look at the context of the verse. Always comes back to the verse that sets the precedent. And that's something you want to remember, because I'm not going to say that everything that you're going to come into the Bible will have it that clearly, We also call those definitive verses. But you're going to find that most doctrinal things for the church will have a precedent that is set. For instance, you find people that are Christian taking other Christians to court. You know, they want to, they sue them for something. And yet the precedent is set over there in 1 Corinthians 6 that you're not to do that. That we're going to be able to judge angels someday, so the body of Christ should be able to solve the problems that they have within the church body without taking it to the world court. That's the precedent, you see. So almost for with every Bible doctrine that we use in churches that we stand by, there will be a principle that you build it on, or definitive verse, or where you're at. So that's what you got with that. And that's a very good question. And, you know, it's something that you want to learn by the way that we answer these things to show you how that you do that. You got to get the verse that is the precedent. And once you set the precedent for the doctrine, and you'll always keep coming back. Everything that you're going to study will be in the context of that precedent verse, just like I showed you here. Now, here's another question that came in, and this came in from, anybody got a question about that you want to ask? Yes, ma'am. Who's got the mic tonight? Oh. Carlene, now you, even though you're very young looking yet, you are an aged woman, so be careful what you ask about the little wine here.
In 1 Timothy, in 3:8.
In 3:8?
Yes. Where it says, likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. What does that mean?
Same thing. It's the same thing, the fact that this falls into the category of the aged women. It said the same thing. But in the verse with pastors, it was dealing with brawling and fighting and getting drunk. So when it says much wine here, it's talking about under the sense that the aged ladies, they can do it for medicinal purpose, but not in excess. Does that help you? You look like it doesn't. What are you asking me exactly?
Well, it just looks like in 3, you're not supposed to the bishops aren't supposed to have any.
The who?
The bishops.
Yeah, because he's not to have any in the sense of not medicinal purposes, but in the sense of drinking and getting into a brawl and getting into a fight.
Right. But then in verse 8, a deacon, it says, not given to much wine.
Yeah. In other words, they can do it for medicinal purposes, but they can't overindulge in it. He said the same thing in Titus to the aged women, if you look at it. He says to them in 2:3, the aged woman likewise, not given to much wine. He says the same thing to them. And it's saying that both the deacons and the wives and bishops can use it for medicinal purposes because that's the precedent. But the bishop can't overindulge in it and then get into a striking ball fight with somebody because he got drunk. That's what he's saying.
Okay.
Yeah. That help you? Okay. I'm glad we clarified that for you. Now, the next question, and this came in from one of our guys, too, and he said that he found a Bible that had the, a King James Bible, excuse me, that had the Apocrypha in it and wanted to know, basically, you know, what the deal was with the Apocrypha and how that it did wind up in a King James Bible. And, you know, this is a really good question that most people, because of the world that we live in today, they really don't have much of an understanding of it all. But the Apocrypha are an extra 15 books that the Roman Catholic Church will put into their Bible. They will tell you that the Bible doesn't just have 66 books, but they add another 15 books to it, which is called the Apocrypha. Now, the word Apocrypha means hidden. And it's the fact that these books are hidden in history, and, you know, that where they come from, what they really represent, and how it really plays into everything that, you know, that you're going to get into when you get into laying out the Bible and history and everything with it. And these books were written about the Bible. In fact, I can give you a breakdown of them here very basically if you'd like. The first book is 1st and 2nd Aratus. And it's basically a rewritten work of Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah in Greek. And the second book is entitled The Seven Visions of Ezra. The third book would be what they call Tobit, and that is a Jewish book about the captivity in Babylon and, you know, a Jewish captive who gets blinded and then gets his sight restored. The next one is Judith, and that's a young Jewish widow who delivers her people from the Assyrians. The next one is called The Addition to Esther, and it adds 6 added passages to the book of Esther. The next one is a book called The Wisdom of Solomon, and it's a book praising Hebrew wisdom. The next one is The Wisdom of Jesus, and it's a book that talks about the Wisdom of Jews. The Wisdom of Jesus, that's right. And it's a book that talks about the value of the Hebrew life. The next one is Baruch, and that's another book by the scribes of the Jews. And it deals with the death of Christ. Then you have the Letters from Jeremiah, and that's another book that's connected to Jeremiah. Then you have the Sons of the Three Hebrew Children, and that will be addition to the three Hebrew children in Daniel 3. You have then Susanna, and that's a tale of a beautiful wife of a Jewish Babylonian and her rejoicing of the two elders that she falls in love with, or something like that. It's kind of like your serial opera on TV, you know, as your stomach turns. But anyway, then you have Baal the Dragon, and that's a book about Daniel making fun of Baal. Then you have the Prayers of Manasseh, and that is a psalm of a sinful king of Judah, Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. And then you have the last two books, and they will be 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and this will be about the Jewish revolt of the Jews in 175 B.C. Now, these books have absolutely nothing to do with the Bible. Generally, they're accepted of being written around 200 B.C. That'd be right in the middle, thereabouts, of the 400 silent years. That alone would cancel out them being any value whatsoever of anything to do with the Bible. That 400 silent years isn't called the 400 silent years for nothing. That's the 400 years that God gave nothing to man, no writings of books, no nothing. Everything that they had was already written before or shortly after they went into the captivity with the post-captivity books. But these books absolutely are bogus. They have absolutely nothing to do with God in the Bible. any way, shape, or form. And what you have here, there is, you know, scholars disagreed to some degree on for sure when they were written. The standard party line is 200 years before Christ. Obviously, some of them deal with events after Christ's death, so that ain't going to work. But the writer, if they want to, and many times they put these into the first and second century. And remember now, it's not till around 317 AD in the Council of Carthage that the Roman Catholic Church accept these into their Bible as scripture. So the other idea is that they are written during the first or second century. And the guys that are associated with that will tell you will be the guys from Alexandria, Egypt. Clement of Alexandria, he is one of the heads of the school. Pantanus, Philo, and then even some attribute Eusebius to writing some of them, or whatever. And of course, we know who Eusebius was. He was the bishop of Caesarea, and when Constantine wanted to start his Catholic Church and needed a Bible, it was Eusebius who was charged with the task of going to Alexandria and getting the new Bibles for the Catholic Church, which come out of Alexandria. So all of these guys are suspect. And never through Bible believers or even anybody up in the translations of any of the Bibles, nobody on the Protestant or the Bible-believing side ever thought that they were scripture inspired of God in any way, shape, or form equal with the Bible. Now, this young man said that he found an old King James Bible that had the Apocrypha in it. That's true. It was around the 1613 edition that they put the King James Bible out in English, and they put the Apocrypha between the Old Testament and the New Testament because that's where it fit at that particular point in time. But there was a note placed into it that these 15 books were only put in for historical reference, that they were in no way, shape, or form inspired scripture or part of the Word of God, either the Old Testament or the New Testament. They won't tell you that. And they won't tell you that because they're dishonest, like most scholars. And it's a thing where it was only one edition that I can remember that had it in, but if it was in any other editions that I'm not remembering, it was the same format. They were put it in for history. In fact, you can't get the old Oxford wide margin Bibles anymore. They were, for many, many years, the premier wide margin Bible on planet Earth. I was lucky enough, years and years and years ago, probably 40 years ago, to find two of them that were in a bookstore that they couldn't sell. And I bought both of them. At that time, I had a kid, and I don't remember what happened to him, but he could really bind books and Bibles. So I gave him, I knew in time that the wide margin Oxford that I had, the way I was putting some miles on it, was going to wear it out. So I gave him two of these Bibles and asked him to make them bulletproof. And he did. He got the thickest grain leather for covers that he could find. He welded it together in a way that, it just would last forever. In fact, you know, this is one of them right here that he did for me. And this was done 40-some years ago. It was about 25 years ago that I began to transfer my notes out of the original Bible I had into this one. I dreaded that because I had 500,000 notes in it at a minimum. And I had all my front pages filled up and all my back pages filled up, and I just looked at this and I thought to myself, this is going to take me 150 years to do all this. Looking back on it, and I've told other people this too, who've got a really good, what I call a second coming Bible. It's one that's built to last till the Lord comes back. You won't wear this one out. We've got a few of them. And I always tell them, because they always say the same thing. I'm just dreading having to go. And I said, you know what? I did the same thing. I'm going to tell you. It was the greatest thing I ever did. It didn't take me near as long as I thought to do it. And it didn't matter because I had my old one to still work with. It wasn't like I didn't have anything. So I took my time and did it right. But it showed me how much I had learned that I didn't have to put into my new Bible, that I already had it up here. So it gave me a much more of an expanse of space in my Bible. And also, by the time I did this, some 30-some years now saved and in the ministry, maybe 40, it was a thing where I learned how to put notes in better. And my first Bible, if you could see that, when you went over to Genesis there, chapter 3, I would have put in there in large letters, Adam and Eve. Like I really needed to know that. But when I did that in a large format, I just wasted where I could have put in five other really important notes. I did a lot of dumb things. Well, I was young. It was dumb. I did a lot of dumb things like that. But see, I had learned by the time I did my second one that I didn't need to tell and remind myself that chapter 3 was about Adam and Eve. So I consolidated everything. And now the Bible I have now is 10 times better than the other one, and yet it'll serve me forever till the Lord comes back. Because of the fact that, I had the foresight to see to someday you won't be able to get these. And you cannot find one today. There's some good guys out there that, we for years, we got those ones for Milford that were really pretty good. Can't get them anymore. And it's a thing where, first of all, they don't make a lot of them because nobody wants them. Because nobody wants their own study Bible. They'll sell thousands of some big-time preacher's study Bible, but they just one without any notes in it that you have to do your own work. Nobody wants those anymore. And so they quit making them, and they're really hard to get. Back in the day, now the two Bible places in England that produced King James Bibles today are Oxford and Cambridge. Oxford followed the printing of the King James Bible, and so did Cambridge. And you're going to find that today, this is an Oxford format, but you can also find the Cambridge format, which is just a little different as far as the structure is concerned, but it's the same Bible. Back in the day, 50 years ago, when you bought an Oxford wide margin Bible, it came in a blue box. With that was another small blue box that when you had opened it up, and I think I still have one at home, they gave you a copy of the Apocrypha. And it was listed in there that it was not to be considered inspired scripture, but it was given as a process of historical writings. The things in those 14, 15 books really mean nothing. I wouldn't waste time of looking at anything in them. I mean, the first and second Maccabees is probably a good account of the revolt of the Maccabees in 175 BC, but it's strictly a history thing. The rest of the stuff, I wouldn't waste 10 seconds on it. It is counterfeit stuff that came up that was put out during the time when God was writing nothing that the Catholic Church was going to, the devil knew that the Catholic Church would bring into their church system several hundred years later and then use it. Much of what the Catholic Church believes that gets their rear ends kicked by going to the Bible, they will revert back to the Apocrypha, which lines up to what their bad teachings are. That's how they use it. So for us as Bible believers, you know, certain aspects of it are a source of history. Eusebius, if he wrote any of them, he was a church father. And, you know, I wouldn't trust his writings any farther than I could throw them. So there's really no value in any of it other than understanding what I'm just giving you. And, you know, it's a thing where they are corrupt. They are, you know, a lot of them are connected to the Septuagint, which, if you know anything about that, was the Greek Old Testament, supposedly, that Jesus used. But there was no Greek Old Testament in Christ's time. It's a fabrication of Origen when he did his work on it. But all this stuff gets into scholarship today. And you're going to see that if you're reading somebody that's a scholar, he will make a reference back to a verse in the Septuagint. Totally bogus. The Septuagint is supposed to have been written in 215 B.C. It was to be written by, I forget, six or seven scribes from each tribe of the nation of Israel. And, you know, they put that stuff out like, you know, that Bible believers are stupid. Who in 215 A.D. knew where the 12 tribes were? Nobody knew where the 12 tribes were in 215. Nobody knew where the 12 tribes were in the New Testament times. They didn't know. I mean, when you go back to Ezra, when they go back, they're looking for the genealogies and they're looking for people who are truly in the genealogy at priests, and they're kicking the ones out that were not legitimate. Nobody in 215 knew where the 12. Nobody knows today where the 12 tribes are. But this is scholarship. Also given to that, it also was written in that silent 400 years when God wasn't giving anything to anybody. So you got to be careful with this stuff. And, you know, you make a note on it, you put it where it is. It's like the Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, somebody said, well, the Dead Sea Scrolls will revolutionize our understanding of the Bible. Are you kidding me? The Bible and everything, doctrine, everything in it was finished by 90 AD. And now you're going to find something in a Dead Sea? Which is the type of hell in the Bible, which is probably where hell's going to be in the millennium. But anyway, that's what you got. So it's in that edition of the King James simply because of its historical reference to history, not because it had anything to do with the Word of God. So, yeah. Mike.
Okay, this question is based on two spots in the Bible.
Is it another question?
Yeah, sorry, it's a new question.
Gotcha.
Sorry. Romans 5:10.
Five what?
Chapter 5, verse 10.
Romans 5:10. All right, if we were enemies, when we were enemies, we were reconciled by God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. All right.
Okay, also Colossians 1:21.
Colossians what?
1:21.
And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled.
Okay, so the question is, when were we his enemies? He says, I'm assuming not at our birth because we had no knowledge of sin or had knowledge of the law. So when did we become enemies?
Well, the day you get past the age of accountability and now you are dead in trespasses of sin, you're God's enemy up to the point. I mean, that's what the verses say. I mean, golly, just read the verses. I mean, what was it? Where was the first verse?
Romans 5:10.
5:10, yeah, just read it. For if we were enemies, okay, we were reconciled to God. Oh, gee whiz, how? By the death of his son. Okay, who can't get that? Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, him coming to earth and living and dying. So we were enemies of God before we got saved. Obviously, you're not God's enemy before the age of accountability. That goes without saying. That's Romans 5, Romans 8, and 10 other places in the Bible. But you're God's, the moment you hit the age of accountability, you are God's enemy. And it says right in the verse, you got reconciled. How? By getting saved and trusting Christ's death on the cross. And that's what Colossians is saying. We once were his enemies, but now we've been reconciled through the blood of Christ. I mean, that's Bible 101. So you were God's enemy up to the point where you got saved, and then you're no longer God's enemy. The Bible says in Romans, the carnal mind is enmity toward God. That's a root word from enemy. So, yeah, that's how you got that one. All right. Come over to Joshua chapter 2. This question's out of Ohio. Now, this question is, this guy sent me this, and he asked me, he said, Bob, he said, I heard a guy say that Rahab the harlot is a picture of the rapture of the church. And he said, I always thought and was taught that Rahab was a picture of the people in the tribulation period that were actually helping the Jews, like you find in particular Matthew chapter 25. And this would be the, you know, the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And he wanted to know what my thoughts were on it. And honestly, you know, I don't know what the guy said, and I don't know how anybody could get Rahab as a rapture of the church. You know, it's a thing where everything in Joshua chapter 2 about Rahab is a picture of the tribulation period. And, you know, it's a thing where, now, inspirationally, Rahab can be a picture of an unsaved person. And she gets salvation through a if you look over here, they drop the cord down, verse 15. And, you know, and that's was the verse 18, behold, when we come to the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread. And remember now, when Christ is crucified, in Matthew 27:28, he gets a scarlet robe. So this binding scarlet thread, inspirationally, is a picture of the binding. And the Bible says, you know, in Proverbs 31:21, you know, that a threefold cord is not easily broken. threefold cord would represent this cord here. Threefold, three cords, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all in one accord. So from that aspect, it's a picture of what binds us, the power of Christ, which is my token for my salvation, and also my household, if you read the passage. So inspirationally, that's what you do have. You can make that thing. Doctrinally, how you'd ever get Rahab as a picture of the rapture, I wouldn't even begin to know where you'd even go to do that. As I said, everything in the chapter is a picture of the Jew in the tribulation period. And it's a thing where this is a picture of Gentiles in the tribulation period helping out the Jew. And if you look over here, the Jews come in to spy out the land. They cross over Jordan. They get over to Gilgal in chapter 5. That's where he meets the angel of the Lord. And in chapter 6, they go up against Jericho. Jericho is called the accursed city. Jericho is a type of Babylon the Great that gets destroyed in the tribulation period. So everything in Joshua actually has nothing to do with anything dealing with the church age or the rapture. Now, you may find inspirational things like Rahab is a type of the church, but the church is a mystery. And you don't find, other than a few key places where he alludes to it, you go back to Genesis with Enoch. Now, Enoch's a type of the rapture of the church. There's no question about that. But look at the flow of the story. You have Enoch walked with God, was not, for God took him. There's the church going out. And then you have Noah showing up. And then Noah has the flood, picture of the Jew going through the tribulation period after the rapture. I mean, the story flows. The story doesn't flow here. There's no way, shape, or form. I mean, I don't know how you would do it, unless you just made it up, I guess, how you can make her the rapture of the church in any way, shape, or form. It's clearly a picture of the Jew in the tribulation who for 3.5 years, has followed the Antichrist or been under the oppression of the Antichrist and now wants to follow Christ. Look down here at verse 9. Verse 8. And before they were laid down, she's hiding them now, before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and hath your terror is fallen upon us, for that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when he came out of Egypt, and what he did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom he utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our heart did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven and above all in the earth. Now this is somebody in the tribulation period who bought into the Antichrist to a certain point. But now, in the last half of the tribulation, they're hearing everything that God is doing and what's out, the judgments and everything that's falling, and they turn their attention and they want to follow God now instead of following the harlot, the Antichrist. This woman is a harlot. That means she's connected to the harlot. And she wants to get out of that lifestyle, doctrinally, get away from Babylon and follow Christ. So yeah, I don't know how you make that the rapture of the church, but believe me, the day and age that we live in, people can make anything out of anything. That doesn't make it right, but it makes it what it is. So I hope that helps. Well, the next one, and this will take us a few minutes here. This came in from a guy up in New Hampshire. And turn over to the book of Daniel, and we'll go to Daniel chapter 9. This guy's a Bible believer. He's a young guy, I think. He gave me a good testimony of how he found the Bible and everything. And his question has to do with the issue of the two aspects that have come to light over the years about Daniel's 70th week. And we know from the book of Daniel that Daniel's 70th week runs like this. It runs from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah when they get the decree to go back. It runs 69 weeks. Those 69 weeks, they are roughly 490 years. Now, the 69 weeks stops with, and I'm just making this easy for you, the 69 weeks stops with Christ's crucifixion. Then there is a gap, which we know is the church age, for 2,000 years. And then when the tribulation starts, that's called Daniel's 70th week. Every week is 7 years when you put the formula to it. And traditionally, Daniel's 70th week is taught that the tribulation is in two sections. The first 3.5 years is a period of peace and safety. The second 3.5 years is what we would call the Great Tribulation period. So traditionally, what has been taught and what many hold to today is that Daniel's 70th week starts after the rapture with a 7-year period called the tribulation, split into 3.5 first section, 3.5 in the second section. That the 69th week stopped with the crucifixion. And then we have the gap in the church age for 2,000 years, and then the 70th week picks up fulfilling Daniel chapter 9. Now, and I've heard this for many, many, many years. The other teaching on it is this, that Christ's 3.5 years that he was on this earth in his public ministry was the fulfillment of the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. They will say that the that this starts at his baptism and then runs 3.5 years, and this is the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. He dies, and then again we have a 2,000-year gap, church age. But now they are saying, and now that the teaching is on this, is that once the rapture takes place, so everything with the church age and the rapture is still the same. It's just that they're saying that the first half of the tribulation was fulfilled in Christ's 3.5 years when he was here. So when the rapture takes place, it immediately goes into the second half of the tribulation, which is called the Great Tribulation period. Now, I have heard that, you know, I've heard that for a number of years being taught. And there's some guys that, you know, and this guy here, you know, that sent me this, he said that, you know, that he had heard some guys say this. I guess Brian Donovan, who took over Dr. Ruckman's church, I guess he wrote a book on it giving the idea that's the way it was going to work, the second way I laid out. He also mentioned David Peacock down in Florida, and he said he listened to him do questions and answers on a Wednesday night, and Peacock basically said, laid both of them out, and just simply said that you can't really nail it down one way or the other. He told me that he got our website a couple of years ago. He was at a preaching thing or a Bible conference, and a Dr. Caesar, who I don't know, was preaching, and he made reference to me and our church and our ministry, and that's how he found our website. You folks just don't know how famous I really am. But anyway, it was a thing where he wanted my thoughts on it. Now, I have pondered this many times because, you know, once I hear something, I want to, you know, I want to find out what it's all about and find out what it is too. So let me again lay out the first, let me lay out for you the first and the second again, and then I want to show you the pros and the cons. Now, I agree with Brother Peacock. At the end of the day, you can't prove either one of these. Though, I will tell you, based on what I have studied in my life, I kind of lean toward the second one, that that the tribulation is going to take place in a 7-year format after the rapture, and that Christ did not fulfill the first three. And I'll show you why I lend that way. But at the same time, I wouldn't argue with somebody that wanted to believe it the other way, because they may be right. It's one of these things you can't really nail down. But let me show you what you can figure out. And you need to get this down because, you know, you're gonna get this question asked at some place along the line. Now, the first one is that when Christ is here at the first coming, his 3.5-year ministry fulfills the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And this starts with his baptism. So we have the same 2,000-year gap for the church. We have the rapture in the same place. But now after the rapture, the tribulation period picks up at the second 3.5 years or the great tribulation period. Now, the second one is that what has been the traditional taught, Clarence Larkin teaches this. It was interesting to me that Dr. Ruckman, when this first came out, and I had heard him say this, you know, he was leaning toward the idea that that the first 3.5 years were fulfilled. And I don't know what changed his mind, but by the time he wrote the book of Daniel, which was toward the end before he died, he had come back to the traditional position, but clearly still saying that you can't nail it down either way. But, you know, he had some good points that I had figured out a long time ago that I think kind of carried him back that way. But anyway, the second one is, as you know, that the rapture takes place and now the full 7 years takes place split into two. Now, here's the support of the first idea. And the support that they will tell you, and this is all true, that at the first coming of Christ, all the elements are there for it to be the first half of the tribulation period. When I say elements, I mean Rome is in power. Rome will be in power in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. The Antichrist is here at the first coming of Christ. We know him as Judas. So those two are clearly in place. And, you know, they're basically saying that based on those two being there, that, you know, he fulfilled the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and then, you know, so it's been done. Now, there's a couple of problems with that, that immediately when I first heard this and I began to look into it, when you get into Daniel chapter 9 here, which covers the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and then you also see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It says in the first 3.5 years where he brings in peace and safety, that he makes a covenant with the Jews. Judas never did that. There was no covenant made with the Jews. And at the same time, there wasn't any peace and safety because they crucified Christ. They killed John the Baptist. They were killing everybody. And the second thing that it says in chapter 9, verse 27, that when the Antichrist in the first 3.5 years, because he says here in the midst of the week, it's the first week, that he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That didn't happen either. Those priests went on making sacrifices and oblation, even though it didn't mean anything. They went on and made it all the way up to 70 AD when Titus came down and destroyed it. Now, those are the problems you have placing that in the way they want to put it. But I'm just telling you, those wrinkles need to be ironed out. I'm not saying they can't be. I'm just saying nobody up to this point has been able to do that. Another thing that they say, and this is true also, it's kind of true. It says that the book of Revelation, when it talks about the tribulation period, only talks about the last 3.5 years. There's no mention of the first 3.5 years. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there is. And it doesn't look like there's a break in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that the peace and safety run right down to the holy oblation, right down to the abomination of desolations, and there ain't no break in it. But the guys that propose the first one say that everything in the book of Revelation leads toward the last 3.5 years. And that is true. But here's my take on it. The book of Revelation focuses on the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period 4 times. The reason why it does that is because of the Bible's consistency that, and I've told you this before, you have 4 accounts of the first coming of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So God gives you 4 accounts of the second coming of Christ found in the book of Revelation, which all has to be included in the last 3.5 years. So that is an issue that, you know, I'm not sure they're looking at. And it's not exactly true. Come over to Revelation chapter 6. And I'm not being a doctrinal on either one of them. I do slant toward the second one, but if somebody opened it up to me and showed me and ironed out the wrinkles, hey, I don't care. I'm not really, I like Ruckman's position at the end of the chapter 9 of Daniel. He says, don't worry about whether it was taking place at the first time of Christ coming or it's a full thing at the end. What we ought to be looking for, the Lord coming for us to get us out of this mess. I agree with that. Look at Revelation chapter. Now, we know that in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, we have the church age. We know in chapter 4, we have the rapture. We know in chapter 5, we have the judgment seat of Christ. Now, look at chapter 6. And chapter 6 starts us the first time through. I'm going to read verse 1 here. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the 4 beasts saying, come and see. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon it had a bow and a crown, and was given unto him, he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now this is the Antichrist. This is for time and eternity. If you would go to a Bible college someplace and you're in seminary class and they're teaching the book of Revelation and you get into Revelation chapter 6, they will tell you that this is the second coming of Christ. And of course, nothing could be farther from the truth. Second coming of Christ is in Revelation chapter 19. There's 2 white horse riders. When you compare the two, there ain't any comparison. So what you got here, and this is my point, a white horse, and he that sat on it had a bow and a crown, but he has no arrows. This has been taught for time and eternity that this is the Antichrist when he first shows up, bringing peace and safety. He has a bow, but he has no arrows. And then he goes forth to conquer. So to say that Revelation doesn't have that in it is not exactly true. Now, it may be a minute place, but it's there. And then you got to consider why the rest of the book of Revelation, you have 4 accounts of the second coming of Christ, which is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, because they match up the 4 gospels of the first coming of Christ, and that's why. You got to take that into consideration. Whatever you do with it, I don't care. But you can't just throw that out. You got to consider that. Now, here's my thinking on this. You ask, here it comes. When Christ comes, the first coming. Now, I'm going to do this very slow because I don't want to confuse anybody, because this can be confusing. Because this is considered heresy by everybody out there that's got a PhD in Bible. Praise the Lord for that. At the first coming of Christ, everything is in place for Christ to come back. Nobody knows anything about the church age yet. Paul tells you in Romans chapter 16 that the church age was a mystery that was held, that God didn't reveal down through the Old Testament at all. When Christ comes the first time, all the elements are in place. Rome is in power, as I said. The Antichrist is here, that's Judas. Everything is set. When we, after Christ's death, and we know that Christ gives the nation of Israel three chances to get that kingdom. The first chance was John the Baptist, and they killed him. The second chance was Jesus himself. When he comes in his public ministry, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is the millennial kingdom gospel. So he's not preaching about the church age coming. He's preaching to Israel about the coming king, him establishing the kingdom to Israel. And they rejected him. God gives them one final chance in the first six chapters of the book of Acts. This is why you do not find anybody preaching other than Peter and Stephen. Paul's not saved yet. Peter preaches a series of messages in the first six chapters. Every one of those messages is to the nation of Israel. And it's to the nation of Israel that the kingdom can still be theirs if they want it. Stephen shows up and preaches the final message in chapter 7. If you read his message, you'll see he's preaching to the nation of Israel for them to get the kingdom back. And when they kill him, he looks up and Jesus is standing ready to come back if Israel would have accepted the message of Stephen. If they would have accepted that message, we still got to have the tribulation period. The Antichrist would have come out of the bottomless pit, Judas. Rome is already in power, and right then would have started Daniel's 70th week. And off we would have went. The Judas would have come in, he'd have brought in peace and safety, he'd have made a covenant with the Jews, and then 3.5 years later, we know what have happened, and then we would enter the second coming in the kingdom. That did not happen. Now here's the dilemma that you don't know. You don't know what God is really thinking. In my mind, and maybe I've missed something here, but in my mind, there has to be a church age. But in God's mind, maybe not. How he would have accomplished that without actually having it, I don't know. I look at it and think that would be quite impossible. God looks at it and says, that's because you're not me and you're stupid. Okay, I get that. But bottom line is this. Theoretically, if the Jews would have accepted Stephen's preaching, the tribulation, everything is in place, would have come back right then and started Daniel's 70th week, and God would have had to work out the church age someplace else. Now, let me say this about what I do know about God. God always gives us the chance to do the right thing, even though he knows we're not going to do it. Don't ever forget that. God will set everything up to be perfectly the way it's going to go. And all we have to do is do the right thing, and he'll do that even though we know we're not going to do the right thing. Case in point, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve. You think God didn't know what was going to happen? You think the angels ran into the throne room someday and God is sitting there watching the ESPN and he says, oh, Lord, Lord, you ain't going to believe that the devil just went in there and ruined up the whole plan. God said, you're kidding me. He did? He knew what was going to happen. God will always give us the chance to do the right thing and set it up for us to do the right thing. You know what your life is when you got saved? God's got set up everything he had for you to get every reward you could have at the judgment seat of Christ. It's already in his mind that you get a full reward. Yet he all knows that most of God's people will never get anywhere near that. But that doesn't stop him. He said to Adam when Adam was hiding from him in the garden, Adam, where art thou? Does anybody here think God didn't know where he was? You see, God asked Adam, where art thou? Because he wanted to see if Adam knew where he was. That's what God does. So having said that, it may just be that God orchestrated everything ready to go, knowing that they weren't going to do it, and then temporarily put everything on the back burner for 2,000 years of the church age, and then they bring Daniel's 70th week in after the rapture. And the guys who believe in the first part of it can see all of that, but don't see it in its entirety. So what they see is that the 3.5 years could have been fulfilled, but what they don't see, for whatever reason, is the fact that it was all set up for the kingdom to come right then in Acts 7. I heard so many preachers through my life preach on Acts chapter 7, and when Peter is, Christ is standing up, that he is, I used to gag after about the fourth, fifth time. This guy would get up there and say, there is the Lord standing up to welcome that martyr home to heaven. And everybody in the church would just go spastic and amen, glory to God. You know how stupid that statement is? Let's go back to the fundamental deal. The Bible says that God is no respecter of persons. If he stood up for Stephen, he had to stand up for everybody. You know how many people a second go to die and go to heaven? Well, they'd be waiting in line while he was up and down, up and down, up and down, waiting for him to get in. It's ridiculous. He didn't stand up to welcome any martyr home. He's standing up because if they would have accepted the message of Stephen, he'd have come back and Daniel's 70th week would have went into effect. How it would have all worked out, I have no clue. I'm just telling you, everything is right there. Yeah.
I guess that was my question. It was like, if Christ was standing, but then if Israel had accepted Stephen's preaching, it would have brought in 3.5 years of the end of the tribulation. Christ would have been standing there waiting for the tribulation to end.
Yeah, the problem you got with that is it's 3.5, 7 years down here. There ain't no time up there. So he ain't waiting three and a half years. I mean, it's an instantaneous thing where he's at. But I get your point. It's a good thought. You want to think that way. But it's the difference between time down here and up there. Yes, ma'am.
In 2 Thessalonians 5:3, it says, for when they shall say peace and safety. I mean, that sounds like it's in the future, not in the past.
Yeah, I know. It does. That does. I'm just telling you. I wouldn't argue with anybody either way. This guy from New Hampshire asked my thoughts on it. I'm giving my thoughts on it. I agree with Peacock. And Ruckman, I don't think there's any way dogmatic you can nail it down one way or the other. I'm giving you their thoughts on it and then giving you my thoughts and then showing you a little extra of my thoughts about what's really going on at the first coming of Christ. And most people don't see the first coming of Christ for what it really represents. And that's because they don't understand the book of Acts. They actually think that in the early first six chapters of Acts, that that is our early church. And they make it that. Oh, you wouldn't believe. They make it that the first six chapters are the early Gentile church. There isn't a Gentile in that church. It's to the nation of Israel over and over and over again. My first clue would be Peter's doing the preaching. He is apostle to the Jews. But you know what happens after Acts chapter 7, if you want to just carry it through, when Stephen is stoned? You know what happens? Immediately, God closes the door on the Jew. There's not another miracle done in Jerusalem. The next chapter is chapter 8. A revival breaks out in Samaria, which shouldn't have happened, half Jew and half Gentile. You know what else happens in chapter 8 toward the end? A black Ethiopian eunuch, complete Gentile, gets saved by Philip, who was holding a revival in Samaria, and now he's called to go to a full-blown Gentile. You know what happens in chapter 9? Paul gets saved. You know what happens in chapter 10? Cornelius, an Italian, gets saved. God's finished with the nation of Israel. Acts chapter 7 is one of the key places in your New Testament of what God is doing. And in my mind, and I'm willing to go either way when you show me what the bottom line is, I'd like to read Donovan's book on it and see what he's got. He's a very smart guy. Peacock's a brilliant guy. And I'd like to see what he's got to say about that. To show you, here's what you got to be careful. When I said that the Antichrist is going to break the covenant, one guy said, well, Judas was the Antichrist when he went out in Matthew 10 and was preaching the gospel with the other 12, and then he rejected Christ. That's where he made the covenant and broke the covenant. Man, you got to stretch that one a long way to get it around the bus, believe me. You're really out there with that one. I don't believe that at all. But it's a thing where, you know, you have to look at it, and, you know, the smart move is to not to put yourself in a position where you think you know the answer, because there ain't no answer to this one. You always have when it looks good, but it's got some problems here. And personally, I think the answer to it, and I don't fully understand the whole answer to it, is Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 7. That intermediate period here where God is injecting something special to the nation of Israel to give them their third and final option. And then it may be that he was waiting all of that. And then, you know, again, you brought up the point, if that would have happened, what would have happened? That brings up the point that God probably knew it wasn't going to happen, but he kept him honest because he always comes through all the way, even when we don't. So he would go the distance, even though that Israel's not going to do it. And does anybody here think that he didn't know that Israel wasn't going to do it? That's a very key factor in this, but it is what it is. All right, we'll hold up there. Hey, I got some great news.